Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, June 26th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. This morning, we flip the page to chapter 3 of Luke, the first 20 verses, wherein we encounter the powerful ministry of John the Baptizer, who preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Multitudes come to him, and John challenges them to live ethically, to share with the needy, and act justly. Tax collectors and soldiers ask for guidance, and John instructs them on fair conduct. He foretells the coming of one mightier than himself, the Christ, who will baptize with the fire and the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the impending judgment. John also boldly rebukes Herod for his unlawful marriage, leading to his imprisonment. This passage prepares the way for Jesus' ministry by calling for genuine repentance and highlighting the transformative power of the coming Messiah. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. We're here for you over the air, online, or through that KFUO app, and you can subscribe to the program using your favorite podcast service. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our sponsor, the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And as for me, I'm always happy to hear from listeners, and I strive to respond to your feedback. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. Well, joining us this morning is the Reverend Dr. James Brunner, Pastor Emeritus, and he is also calling in from Western North Carolina, my home state. Good morning, Pastor Brunner. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Morning, Phil. It's John, not James. Fittingly, it's John.
Oh, I said James. I'm sorry. John. Thank you for correcting me there. Well, Pastor Brunner, how's life treating you? I'm glad you took the time to be with us this morning.
Well, it's a beautiful day in the mountains. You guys staying dry up there?
Oh, we are. Our floods are starting to subside, at least in our neck of the woods. I know so many places were hit, and it was pretty bad for a lot of folks. And many of my parishioners, they have fields that were flooded. Our baseball field was flooded, homes and basements. It's pretty messy, but we're starting to dry out. The Lord's given us a couple of days of 90-plus degree weather. So the Lord will take care of us. We know that. And this is a really great area about coming together as a community. So, yeah, thanks for asking.
And, just personal note, your dad did a great job Sunday with the children's message. So,
that's good. That's wonderful. Yeah, I did check that out. So he's doing a lot of great work. I'm so proud of him.
Shout out to your fans. I don't know if you mentioned this at all, but, your dad just finished his first year in the deacon training program, so we're looking forward to him finishing that up in a year and see what God has in store for us with that addition to our ministry.
Oh, yes. Yes. No, I've encouraged him to do that, and I'm glad he has. And no, I haven't mentioned it much on the air, but no, absolutely. I'm happy to have him, among the ranks. That's wonderful. Well, I tell you what, brother, we're going to dive into God's Word today, but before we start, would you go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the joy you bring into our lives as your people, the grace you give to us in your Son, the gifts you give to us in your Spirit. I ask that you would be with us this day as we take a look at the ministry of John the Baptizer and how that influences and impacts the work of the New Testament church. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's start right where Luke starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and he lays the foundation for a little bit of, well, I guess for us to be able to date what's going on. Very common practice to kind of give some historical context. And he does just that. And I'm going to read that we're just going to read verses 1 through 3 to get us started. Here we go. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, brother, before we even get into the baptism and what it is and what it isn't, talk to us a little bit about the timing here, right? The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. I guess a couple questions. Why is Luke, why is Luke giving us this sort of time context here? And what does it tell us about what's going on the ground?
Well, Luke's the historian, right? And the global citizen. And so that's 29-ish AD. If Augustus died in August of 14, then the 15th year of Tiberius would be 29. Which if you follow in the chronology of 3 years, that puts us at the somewhere close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the citing of the names. It's a very common practice. It's all over the place in the Old Testament in terms of establishing prophetic ministries. Sure sounds a lot like the introductions to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, a lot of those, or Joel, those guys. So, both the recitation of the dates and then also the word of the Lord came to, in this case, John, son of Zechariah. Luke, A, no one has context, and B, haven't done his Old Testament homework. Being able, if he's going to establish John as the prophet or the last Old Testament prophet or the first New Testament prophet, whichever way you want to look at it, he's just very careful, very intentional, I think, about using the right words, using the right phraseology, getting everybody into the right mindset, that this is not just somebody who happened along the scene and, everybody kind of picked up their ears a little bit. This is somebody who, as John says in his first chapter, this is somebody sent by God. But Luke's the only one that has this kind of dating for John. And he's got this, to back up a little bit, has this rather elaborate introduction to John's ministry in the first chapter, where he, actually does a birth narrative for John before he does the birth narrative for Jesus. So there's a lot of stuff going on with establishing the importance, the credentials, the God-sentness of John, that, pay attention to this guy because he's got some important things to say. And oh, by the way, he's here on, under the authority of God. So
right. Well, I'm glad that you made the connection to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Joel, because I do think that people might miss that, because, we have this idea that John comes along and he just sort of starts proclaiming this word, this voice of the wilderness that we're going to learn about. And of course he does, but Luke is very careful to say, this isn't just some rando who's decided that he's going to go out and start trying to baptize people, but this is something that is happening in time according to God's will. Jeremiah, for instance, 1:2 says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Hosea, you mentioned Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, et cetera, et cetera. Joel, the same way. So we have this setting what John is doing in the context of history. And I think that's so important, especially as we're farther and further removed from history, from the events that's going on. It's so important for us to remember that this actually happened. I know that's not a question among Christians, but, you know, when we think about people out in the world, the way they've been taught that the Bible is full of myths and errors and influences of man, here's just yet another example of Luke basically saying, look it up, right? Look it up. This is when it happened. And I think it's also fascinating, though, that he's mentioning rulers, of course. He's living in a Greco-Roman area, Roman rulers, but also the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Do you think that suggests that Luke is kind of wanting to give the hint that, hey, this is for all people, Jews and Greeks, what's getting ready to happen?
Well, yeah, he's the universalist, right? He's the gospel for all people guy. And but, yeah, specifically hauling up Annas and Caiaphas, who... by the time Luke's writing this down, everybody knows the complicity of those guys. And so to get them into the list, Luke's pretty good about that. You know, carrying over into the Acts of the Apostles, where he doesn't shy away from, as you were saying, this happened in a real historical context.
Right.
And maybe I don't know that that's what Luke's after here, but it might not be a bad line of study to say, you know, in the face of all of this, you know, the guys that he mentions are not people that made it easier for John or Jesus.
No, not at all.
The guys that he mentioned were the guys that, A, established the dates, and that's probably primarily what he's after. But, you know, it wasn't a John-friendly or Jesus-friendly world into which they were coming. And in fact, everybody who had anything to do with any kind of establishment was, you know, kind of in the way, or at least there, you know, and you had to either work through them or work around them. And so, you know, you'll find out at the very last verse of this section, you know, it doesn't turn out particularly well for John.
Nope.
that Herod's the tetrarch. So, yeah, there's all of that. And then there's the what Luke does more than anybody else, from my perspective, is to really massage the story so that we start nodding our heads along. And Luke's the storyteller, right? He's the guy that's always giving us enough details so that we, you know, we get it. It's more like watching it than it is listening to it.
Sure.
And so there's that, you know, you get right away, you get the, you see the Roman soldiers or you see the high priests in action in your head anyway, surrounding John. And what he doesn't do, oddly, is, you know, describe John. That's somebody else, you know, who does the camel's hair and the locusts and that stuff. And Luke doesn't do that. Not particularly interested in that. He just wants to get John out there with the message. Very Old Testament-y kind of approach. I mean, in the Old Testament, prophets just show up and start speaking. You know, they're sent from God. They got a message. Let's, you know, get it on. But I think that, you know, the urgency is in Mark, but I think there's some, not urgency necessarily in Luke, but, you know, compulsion to get at the point.
Well, I think that we see Luke, he definitely has an intended, effect that he wants his gospel to have. And what we've been seeing so far, and you already mentioned it, with the uniqueness of including the nativity of John the Baptizer, we see Luke showing us the move from lesser to greater. We see him, obviously, John is an important role in fulfilling prophecy. Even Jesus says that, right? When they are in the waters of the Jordan, Jesus says, you know, we have to do this, you know, so that we can fulfill prophecy. So John and Jesus are going together, but we see the movement from the lesser to the greater. We have the miraculous, yet still by normal reproductive means conception of John, and then we see the nativity, the miraculous conception by non-normal reproductive means of Jesus. So John's miraculously born, but in a conventional way, and Jesus is greater. And then, of course, we are going to see John's baptism then be overshadowed by the baptism that comes later, Jesus' baptism of fire and the Spirit. And even the wilderness, right? John is in the wilderness when the word of God comes to him, and Jesus is going to be whisked out in the wilderness. Let's hover over that for just a moment. In verse 2, it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So we can think about Jesus, but we can also think about a lot of prophets, Moses and others, whom God met in the wilderness. But tell the folks, why was John in the wilderness? were we just missing a detail here? Or why do we find our forerunner of Christ out in the wilderness to receive this word of God?
First, simple answer is it's not Jerusalem. It's the hinterlands. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem for one very specific purpose, and that is he tells us to die. So this is the not Jerusalem. This is the other place. All over the place in the Old Testament. The wilderness is the place of cleansing and identification. The people come out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness, and when they go into exile and come back from exile, he's going to quote Isaiah, which is about the coming back from exile into the promised land, but you've got to go through the wilderness to do that. Wilderness is just, a special place. Jesus goes out in the wilderness to pray. It's just a symbolically, certainly, but also probably really, a place of focus. You don't have all the stuff of a big city going on. Jesus is taken out into the wilderness right away in Mark and Matthew to, have his run-in with Satan. All of that, I'm sure, is behind it, but I'm pretty sure Luke for sure is talking about the wilderness so that he can quote Isaiah.
Fair enough. Right, so yeah. Luke brings up his presence in the wilderness. I wondered if it had anything to do with his, when John was born, he was set aside and as a Nazirite, and so I didn't know if it had anything to do with that. Certainly, though, Luke wants to make sure that you know that John is, and as you've been, if I understood you correctly, John is sort of outside the political sphere of Jerusalem and the cities. He's in the not Jerusalem, as you said, which I liked. He's going to be calling people, interestingly enough, he's going to be calling people out to him. To them. Yeah.
Whether he even calls them there, they go find him, which is, I think, even maybe more profound.
Very much.
We got to go find this guy out in the desert. It's not like he's on the street corner in Jerusalem preaching.
Right.
To your point, they got to go to him. I think that's a big deal. He's more the Samson, speaking of miraculous or special kinds of births, that guy who does some strange things. And dresses funny and eats funny and all of that. He's this heroic, if weird figure that he's we're going to hear every one of the gospel letters tells us that John himself says, "No, I'm not the Messiah. That's the next guy." I'm the not the Messiah. And if you read the whole Gospel of John, and then if you read all of Luke and Acts, there's a pretty big emphasis on that John's not the guy. He's the guy's guy. He's the preceder. But, the church, the new church, kept running into factions out there who were John followers. Right. All the way to the end of that, almost to the end of Acts, chapter 19, they're still out there. You know, Paul's running into folks and saying, so you baptized? And they said, yeah, we were baptized by John. John's Baptist. And they said, oh, well, we got to fix that. And so there's this, I think, understated perhaps, but there, emphasis in the Gospels, at least, and part of Acts, that say, all followers of John, that's really good. And it's good that your following of John led you to being receptive to hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus. But we got to get that part straight.
Well, and you mentioned earlier,
1932,
him,
by the way, that they were still there. the last I could read, still followers of John the Baptist out there in Africa that, John couldn't.
Well, sure. In fact, that kind of reminds me of some of the lessons that we were talking about. I think it was yesterday, about whether or not, Jesus was using these examples of patching, old onto new. I think this was a pre-recording I was doing. But Jesus was talking about, you don't put an old cloth on a new one. Because it will tear the fabric, or you don't take a new cloth, I'm sorry, and put it on the old one because it'll tear the fabric, and you mess up the new one for the sake of the old. I think we see that too, that a lot of people have said, well, the religion of the Pharisees is good enough. The religion of John that came is good enough. John doesn't equate with the Pharisees, of course, but still, if you don't move beyond John, then you're still staying behind. So I wanted to bring it back to Luke, because you're right, he quotes Luke. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Luke is quoting Isaiah. That's what I meant to say earlier. Luke is quoting Isaiah to demonstrate that John is fulfilling prophecy, is coming to prepare the way of the Messiah. But how is he preparing the way of the Messiah? I want to add just a few more verses, 7 through 9. And he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the crowds have something to say about this, but we're going to pause before we move on. So you mentioned earlier, he's not necessarily calling people out so much as people are just coming out to him. And when they arrive, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I could you imagine us doing that at our worship services? As soon as we get new visitors, like, hey, any new visitors, stand up. Oh, nice to recognize you. Who warned you to come and be saved? So why does it have this kind of language? This is something we wouldn't think of doing or hearing about today.
I just kind of wonder what John's homiletics prof would have said about his understanding of Isaiah 40. The Isaiah 40 thing starts out with the established message of the forgiveness and comfort, right? And then goes into the whole voice in the desert. Voice saying in the desert, the comma gets moved around a little bit. In Isaiah, it's about a voice saying in the desert. In Luke, it's, a voice in the desert saying. I don't know that means anything, I think it speaks to the necessity of John. In advance of the necessity of Jesus. We've all been indoctrinated. You can't have the gospel without the law, can't have the law without the gospel kind of thing. I mean, somebody's got to be the, it's not a good cop, bad cop, but it's a, you know, somebody has to establish the reality of the law, you know, in the face of the reality of the gospel. And you're going to get to the end of, and Luke does say, depending on your translation, but the words there in the Greek, you know, that John was preaching the good news. And so, you know, his admonitions about, and he gets into it more with, you know, the responses to what should we do then. But if you're just coming out here because you think showing up at my baptism place is going to get you a get out of jail free card.
Right.
Not the way it works. Repentance is not just about showing up and saying, gosh, I'm sorry, and getting your, you know, hand stamp or something that says, okay, free to go. You know, it's about changing your life or having your life changed on you. And so be ready for that to happen. So if you're out here and clearly that you've got an idea of who these people might be, and, you know, they're not just, you know, wrong-minded, they're vipers, which are deadly, huh? So, you know, if it's true that bad theology is deadly, you know, that, you know, I think that's where he's going. And Jesus is no pushover, of course, but the idea of forgiving people's sins is a little different than this. I mean, the forgiveness of sins based on repentance is more to it than just saying, I'm sorry.
Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break right now. Hey, folks, when we come back, though, we're going to talk about what exactly was John's baptism. Were the people familiar with baptism during that time? And of course, how does John point the way to Jesus? And how is he the lesser to Jesus's greater? We'll talk about that and a lot more when we come back. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Keeping up with your favorite KFUO programs is easy with the KFUO radio app. Connect with the sound system in your car to enjoy KFUO on your daily commute or take in a whole podcast series on your next road trip. There's even an open mic feature to share your feedback in a voice message. Download the KFUO radio app from the App Store on your mobile device and listen to the KFUO live stream or podcasts on the go.
The proclamation of Christ for You has been reaching the hearts and minds of listeners far and wide for 100 years. We love hearing how the sacred music, Christian talk, and worship services have worked in your life. If you'd like to share your own story of how KFUO makes a difference for you, please record your story in your own voice using the open mic feature on the KFUO app, or leave a voice message at 314-996-1542.
When was the last time you paused to say thank you to the church workers in your life? During the week of May 6th, Lutheran Church Extension Fund invites you to join us in Church Worker Appreciation Week, where we will honor the dedicated pastors, deaconesses, teachers, and all who have been called to serve in His kingdom. Follow along with the hashtag LCEF Loves Church Workers and on our social media channels.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Dr. James Brunner, Pastor Emeritus, and he's calling in from North Carolina. Don't forget, friends, that you can contact me with your questions and comments at PastorBoo@gmail.com or on Facebook. All right, heading back into our text. So Paul, Luke rather, is laying down how John is out in the wilderness and these people are coming to him, and he just lets them have it. But, you know, as you pointed out, he in some way knows their hearts, revealed to him perhaps by the Holy Spirit, or perhaps he just knows them by reputation. But apparently his law to Jesus's coming gospel is working, because I'm going to read starting with verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. All right, so we're going to pause it right there, because we're going to get John's response in just a minute. But interesting, the people that Luke mentions by name, crowds in general, but then also tax collectors and soldiers. So the people coming out to John, well, they were of all different walks of life. These weren't exactly super uber faithful Jews only. We have soldiers, which I assume would be Romans. We have all kinds of folks coming out. But the people who were expecting the Christ were starting to wonder, hey, this John has some influence. Is he the Messiah? So what do you think I guess what is John's role here? He's preparing the people for the Christ, but he's very clear that they should be living righteously. I think that's an interesting way to approach it, because again, it's very law based so far.
Yeah, what he doesn't say maybe is more interesting than what he does. Huh? He doesn't say, make sure you get to worship, join a Bible study, protest right. against unrighteous activity, whatever. He specifically mentions to them what was probably very common in their lives that they thought they could get away with and still, just thought they could get away with. They thought that was their privilege to do, and that it's all, second table of the law stuff. It's about relationships that you have with others. And I'm always, you kind of hung up on Acts 5, where the only sin apparently in the New Testament that's punishable by instant death is lying about your tithe. And the tithe was, Ananias and Sapphira, the tithe was supposed to be for the care of the poor, that there were no poor people among them, start out in the end of chapter 4 in Acts. But, the church thought it was really important to take care of the poor. And when these folks showed up and started lying about how much they had contributed, they died. And so here's John talking to, tax collectors and soldiers about not abusing their power and, being fair with people, taking care of folks who they had the opportunity to abuse. And, a bunch of sermons in there probably.
sure.
But if that's what repentance is about, repentance is not showing up, and getting washed clean and then going on your merry way. It's getting changed so that your life now reflects this repentant attitude, that you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and God's mercy says, therefore, be merciful. Right. As I, the Lord your God, am merciful. It's not particularly subtle. I was going to say earlier that maybe John is a bunch of Old Testament parallels to John, but one of them might be Joseph, in Egypt, at the whim of the ruler, and yet he remains faithful and his integrity is intact. And even when it comes to dealing with his brothers, he shows mercy. Didn't have to do that kind of stuff. He was already in power. He already had what he needed, and yet he showed mercy. That's, you know, in the face of God's mercy, you know, we live a life of mercy.
I mean, you talk about repentance, right? And I think we sometimes misunderstand repentance. So if John is calling people to repentance, what does that mean? And so we talk about it having two parts, right? The first is sorrow over sin. Of course, you know, it comes by faith, true repentance. But this sorrow over sin, recognizing that what you're doing is not right. And then, of course, repentance is to change, to turn around, to change one's mind, to make an about face. If you're going the wrong way, go the right way. And I also wonder if coupled by John's insistence to these people that they leave behind their wicked ways and do the right thing, and then he baptizes them, very much akin to like a proselyte baptism in Jewish circles, the ablutions, which were usually self-administered, but they came with this, I'm now part of the faith, and now I'm cleansing myself so that I can then be clean. He's calling them to go and basically do that, to be clean, to act like you're supposed to act. But we know that our sinful human nature, our concupiscence, will continuously struggle against the new man. And so John isn't calling people necessarily into the way of Christ, but as is said by Isaiah and Luke, he's preparing them to be called. And I think we get that with his language as we finish up some of the verses we have left for today, 16 through 20. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. All right, actually, I'm going to stop there with 17. We'll pick up those other few in a little bit. So he says, listen, I'm baptizing you, but it's just with water. It's an outward thing. It's ablution. It's symbolic. The real salvation is coming. But then even when he describes Jesus, he describes him as one with a winnowing fork, ready to clear the threshing floor. What do you think?
Yeah, that's what's always been an interesting concept for me, that there's, you know, in the process of Jesus doing what he's doing, there is fallout. If there are folks who recognize the power of God to remove their sins, and then there are those who don't. There's judgment's always a hard thing to pronounce. Well, probably not that hard, but on ourselves it would be difficult. But to hear this applied to Jesus, you know, whom we tend to think of as the gospel guy, I think this is a word of caution that, you know, being a follower of Jesus is not necessarily supposed to be easy, that there is a component of having been rescued from the fire that ought to then alert us to, you know, right living, but right living based on our thankfulness for God's grace and mercy to us. And, you know, Jesus portrays himself at, you know, in Matthew as a judge. So there's all of that. It's not the great emphasis. Luther found that out, you know, that the great emphasis is on God as our loving Father and Jesus as a Savior. But it's got to be something from which to be saved, right?
Well, right, exactly. I mean, we like to think of Jesus as our Savior, and he is. But we don't often want to think of him as the one who is Lord over us and we must live the way he wants us to live. And we don't like to think of the Jesus who overturns tables and whips people out of his Father's house. And we don't like to think of Jesus coming to be the judge, except when we look at those things in faith. And so I think that that's part of what, you know, John's message here is to focus on there is a wrath coming. There is judgment day. And even the judge is soon going to be here. And what I'm doing, again, sort of to beat a dead horse, is just to prepare you for him. Because he's responding to the fact that they're thinking in their hearts whether he might be the Christ. Like, is John the guy? And of course, he's not. So I wanted to look at the language of he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Commentators are divided over exactly what is meant by fire. I was wondering what you thought. You know, we're looking forward to Pentecost in this text, right? The Holy Spirit coming. We think of the tongues of fire. Suppose that's one way. But of course, also fire is used to purify. Luke is using that language elsewhere. So what do you feel is meant by he, of course, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? What are we looking at there?
Well, I think it's maybe one of the richest images in Scripture. I mean, it's just all over the place. If God shows up in fire, and he does, what happens, you know, fire leads us, led the people of Israel, was around at the assumption of Elijah. And when God establishes the sacrificial order for his people, there's just fire all over the place. So for anybody in connection with what God's up to uses the term fire, I don't think there's a whole lot of gasping going on or wondering what on earth you're talking about. It's just there. And it's all of the things you mentioned. It's purification, and it's certainly symbolic, but it's also strengthening. You know, I worked in a foundry for a lot of years, and one of the ways you make iron work for you is to heat it up,
right?
And shape it. And you know, when you're pouring molten iron, you really have to be careful because it really is really, 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 really hot, 2,000 some degrees hot. And so you can't just be casual around fire. When fire is at work, stuff happens, right? Either it burns up or it gets strengthened or it gets shaped, changed. And so for God to choose to use the idea of fire as his presence marker, not insignificant at all. And so, you know, certainly Pentecost, right? And God could have used a lot of other images to show up on the heads of those guys, but he chose fire. And so, you know, if other people were able to see those fires, they certainly would have, certainly the guys that had fire on their heads knew it and said, well, wow, that's different. And then, you know, this used a number of other times as, you know, code language, maybe it's just a word that recognizes primarily the presence of the Spirit. And a lot of us have, you know, tongues of fire on our red souls that say, you know, this is Spirit stuff we're talking about here. Right. So there's a lot of that. But I think mostly it's just about the extraordinary power of the presence of God among us. And get out of the way, because it will, or get in the way, whichever one. But it's gonna do what it's gonna do.
Yeah, I mean, clearly John is—I don't say conflating, but he's connecting the two comings of Jesus together in these two verses, where he's going to baptize
right,
you with the Holy Spirit.
Luke's writing this. Luke knows what's going on. Luke is foreshadowing this thing. I don't think conflating, but you know, certainly foreshadowing, given our tip in his hand, you know, because the Acts of the Apostles is all about what happened after the Spirit came.
Yeah.
Jesus, in the name of Jesus, right?
Yeah, and I say John because he's quoting John. And he says, I baptize you with water. So he's looking for the he who baptized you with the Holy Spirit. So John's saying that. And then his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's the end of John's quote. So we have John here speaking about the two of comings of Jesus. The one where, of course, he comes, he's getting ready to start his ministry. He's come now to give the gospel, to give the Holy Spirit, to save. But there is a time which he's connecting by the use of the imagery of fire to say, hey, but then there's going to be a time when there's going to be fire. But this time the fire is not going to be this type of cleansing fire by the power of God, also represented by fire. But it's going to be the power of God and a fire that is more a metaphor of judgment. So I think he's really putting it on the line for his people that these two events are going to be absolutely intrinsically linked to one another. If you don't undergo the first, you're going to have to undergo the second, which is why in verse 18, which I want to add now to our conversation, when he says, when Luke says, so with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. I think he's using the good news in what we might call the broad sense, not just sort of Jesus died for you or he fulfilled everything for you, but that everything that God has ever commanded, which prepares our hearts to receive the Christ, so that in the end, we do not have to endure the unquenchable fire with which he will burn the world and recreate it. And of course, those who have rejected his son. So this idea of good news, I think in John, isn't just sort of Jesus loves you. It's more of a God loves you so much that he's given you the law, the gospel, and you have been brought up in the faith. But now you have to go beyond that, which takes us all the way back to when he says, you know, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, as some sort of, well, we're secure. We don't have to worry about Jesus because we're Jews. He says, no, here comes the Messiah. That's sort of what I was thinking here.
Yeah, and you know, more fire images and judgment gospel images. You know, you think about the three boys in the furnace, which was intended to be their judgment. And when they went in there, and what they said was, you know, whether we live or die, God's still in control. We got this either way. And so, you know, the king looks in there, and there's these guys walking around, not just walking around, but they don't even smell like smoke when they come out. I mean, that's some pretty awesome protection, not in spite of the fire, but in the fire. That there's this, you know, God says, you think you got fire? I have fire. I created fire. I make fire do whatever I want. And so when God's people come into the, you know, as part of this story, when God's people come face to face with those who want to do them harm, you know, okay, but my God's the God who created fire. So there you go.
Well, let's add a couple more verses. In fact, the rest of the verses now, finally, 19 and 20, to our conversation. Now, Luke moves on here. He says, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So that ends our section for today. Luke's going to go on and then move into Jesus's ministry, which we'll cover tomorrow. But so he settles it up with saying, all right, this is what John was doing. And then he moves on and he wants to make sure that we know about Herod the Tetrarch. Share a little bit of detail, because Luke doesn't give us a lot, with the folks at home about exactly what was going on with Herod and his brother's wife and all that sort of thing, John being locked up.
Sounds kind of contemporary. This is a guy who, and that whole family was a mess. And you know, Philip gets mentioned. Philip had a lot of the same issues, but you know, the moving around of wives, and not entirely, but in the forming of alliances, right? And so John points out to Herod that playing fast and loose with marital vows or whatever other issues there were involved is not acceptable. And you know how that gets into the mix in this story, not entirely sure, but that somehow his speaking against what Herod was doing got back to Herod, and you know, people in power don't like to hear about their inconsistencies. So maybe you've seen that somewhere else. But so much of that was going on that finally, you know, Herod had to be removed by the Romans. That's how bad the guy was. Even though he was one of their buddies. So it just didn't take much to point out that Herod was not exactly an exemplar, but when he did, he paid the price. And what's interesting, though, is that this in Luke comes before the baptism of Jesus. Right. So Luke chooses, for whatever reason, not to include the story of Jesus being baptized by John, which, you know, in some of the other Gospels is pretty important.
No, absolutely. And I wonder if it's mentioned here because, you know, he did begin by talking about all these different people in power. And I think that it very well could be for a rhetorical reason, for an argumentative reason. Perhaps it's also just to let people know that what happened to John, kind of giving them an advance. He doesn't mention that he was beheaded here either, but certainly we know that that would happen eventually.
Speaking truth to power is always kind of a risky business, huh?
It is. It is. It's very much so. Well, brother, that brings us to the end of our text today. Anything else you want to share with the people at home about anything we've covered before we wrap things up?
Well, you know, I don't want to make too big of a deal out of the whole John is not Jesus thing, but that the New Testament takes that on head on, I think, is important to, you know, the church early on wanted to keep their priorities straight, wanted to keep their lines of responsibility straight. You know, this was a new venture for them. They went out to be something that nobody had ever been before. You know, nobody had ever been the Church of Jesus before.
Right.
And so they were kind of learning on the fly and trying to figure out who was who and what was what was important. And so John, in his own words, gives the church the ammunition or the precedent for saying, John's not Jesus. He keeps saying it. And so the church got to then go out and quote the man himself when it came down to that. But then also that the church was going to go out with this new thing, this baptism thing, and John then also helps them say, no, this is not the Essene kind of baptism. This is not the self-renewal kind of baptism. This is a whole different thing, even though now it does include water. And so, you know, Paul, over and over and over and over again, Paul kind of helping us with our catechetical approach to what baptism is, and Titus and others that give us this picture of God's miraculous dealing with us.
Absolutely. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember is that, you know, just as John came to prepare the way for the Christ, you know, we too are sent out to prepare, hopefully through our true proclamation of God's word and sharing Christ with others, that the Holy Spirit might, in similar way with John, prepare people to receive Christ's mercy. We're so grateful to you, brother, for being on the show this morning. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Dr. John Brunner, Pastor Emeritus. Thanks so much for being on the show.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Folks, tomorrow I'll have Pastor Peter Ill on. You probably hear him more on Sharper Iron, but he comes down and slums it for a little while with us on Thy Strong Word, and I'm happy to have him on. He's going to talk about Jesus's baptism, and he has gotten the unlucky draw of Luke's genealogy for Jesus. But as you'll hear him say, it has a lot to share with us about how Luke is connecting Jesus all the way back to David and Abraham, ultimately Adam, emphasizing the Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise, not only to Israel, but for the whole world. So it's going to be wonderful to talk with him tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.